Chapter 12, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We titled the message tonight, The Holy Scriptures. And since we're going to preach part of the message tonight and part next Sunday night, we'll call it The Holy Scriptures Part 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 12 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul writes, It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then we move down to verse 7. He said, And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. As we talk about the Holy Scriptures, there are several words that come into play. There is the word revelation. That's one of the words we'll look at this evening. Then we learned the word inspiration. That's another word we'll look at this evening. Canonization is a word that we'll not find in the Scripture, but canonization is important. Illumination is also an important word, and maybe we'll get to that tonight. Transmission is a word that I did not want to cheat, and that's the reason I decided to do this message in two different Sunday nights. Transmission deals with translation and how the Word of God is spread from one people to another people of a different language, and how it's just passed on generally. And we want not to cheat that, so we'll spend next Sunday evening talking about transmission, and the last word that we'll look at is the word preservation. So tonight, as we look at this idea of revelation, let me say that revelation is the supernatural disclosure made by God, regardless of whatever means, of truths that are beyond man's ability to understand or discover without God's help. Okay, let me say that again. It's supernatural disclosure made by God, regardless of means, of truths that are beyond man's unaided power to discover. In other words, God tells us things about himself that we could never know unless he told us. That's revelation. Paul describes his visions and revelations in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and 7. We just read those verses. He received his gospel by revelation. Turn just a page further to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12. And he said in verse 11, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. In other words, I didn't learn this from men. The gospel that I preach, I did not learn from men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what he goes ahead and preaches and teaches in the book of Galatians, he said, God gave me by revelation. No man taught me this. No man could have learned these things without the revelation of God. Now, as you study this idea, this doctrine of revelation, you understand there's two kinds of revelation. In theology books, they'll call it general revelation and special revelation. Let's talk for a moment about general revelation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1. And beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 20, a very wonderful passage of Scripture. All of us ought to be familiar with Romans 1 and Romans 2. These are general revelations of God. All men have them. All men have them. Beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There you have revelation. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Get this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Get this, for God hath showed it to them. That's revelation. God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says the first general revelation is creation. Every man has it. Now, it doesn't tell us everything there is to know about God. Creation doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us these two things. It tells us his power, his eternal power, and his Godhead, and every man knows there's a God because of creation. You say, well, what about the atheists? Atheists are liars. It's very simple. If you stack an atheist up in a court of law and put him up against the Word of God, who are you going to believe? The atheist who said, I don't believe there's a God. Or the Bible that says he's a liar, creation tells every man that there is a God. I'm going to believe the Word of God. The man is a liar. He's like the little boy whistling his way through the cemetery after dark saying, I'm not afraid. I'm sorry, he is afraid. That's why he's whistling. That's why he's walking at a quick step. And if you don't believe it, just say boo and see how fast he runs. He's trying to persuade you that he's not afraid, but he is afraid. He's a liar. And that's what the atheist is. So the first general revelation is creation. The second is found in Romans chapter 2. Turn just a chapter over. And beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 16, we see the second general revelation is conscience. Every man has one. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So there are two sources or two kinds of general revelation. Every man has it. Number one is creation. Number two is conscience. And then there's special revelation. Special revelation is of two kinds. It is of the Word of God, and it is of the Son of God. Turn with me in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, if you would please. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. When you're there, say amen. If you can't find it, say, oh me. Okay, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto his by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In previous days, God spoke to us by prophets, but in modern days, in this day, he's spoken to us by his Son. So we see Jesus Christ as a special revelation. Turn with me also to 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 16. 2 Peter is halfway between Revelation and Hebrews. Where you're at Hebrews, turn toward the direction of Revelation. You'll find 2 Peter, and we're going to look at verse 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. Peter writes these words, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter is referring to that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration when he and James and John saw Jesus transfigured and saw his face glow like the sun and saw his garments glisten like the glowing sun. And so he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Remember, as Peter and James and John observed Jesus transfigured, they heard a voice say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What a moving experience that would have been to be on the mount that day and see Jesus glow like the sun and hear the voice of the Father speak from heaven. But that isn't all. He goes on and says, "And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Now notice what he says in verse 19 about the word of God. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now he's talking about the Bible. And what he's going to show us is that as certain as we are that we heard the voice of God speak about Jesus Christ when he was transfigured and say, "This is my son," as sure as that was, the word of God is more sure than that. Listen to his words. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Get this, "For the prophecy," that is the word of God, "came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That word "moved" is a word in the Greek that means blown along, like the breeze blows the sails of a ship. They were moved. Guess what the word "inspired" means? It means breathed of God. And that's the same concept of moved by the Holy Ghost. So Peter is telling us that we have these special revelations, the Son of God and the Word of God. Turn with me back to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. And as we look at John, chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And then verse 14. Again, we're looking at the special revelation of the Son of God. We've seen that the Word of God was special. The Son of God is special. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. What does that tell you? The Word is a name for Jesus Christ. It's capitalized like a proper name would be. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Get this, and the Word was God. Don't ever let anybody tell you, well, Jesus was God's Son, but he wasn't really God. That's Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Okay? He was spawned by God, but he wasn't really God. John tells us, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. John tells us, and it's confirmed by Colossians chapter 1, confirmed by Hebrews chapter 1, that the creative person of the Godhead was Jesus Christ. I always thought as a child that God the Father spoke the universe into existence and Jesus came along later. That's bad doctrine. Jesus was in the beginning with the Father. And John tells us that the person of the Godhead who spoke this world into existence was Jesus Christ. Without him was not anything made that was made. The creative person of the Godhead was Jesus Christ. So we see now general revelation is creation and conscience. Special revelation is the Son of God and the Word of God. So we've talked about revelation, that supernatural disclosure that God made of himself that no man could discover without God's aid and without God's revelation. Now we come to the second word, inspiration. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Revelation, then we come to inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I still hear you turning, and I'll give you just a moment. Beginning in verse 14, Paul is speaking to the young preacher Timothy. He says, But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Everything Timothy knew about God, he had learned from his mother, his grandmother, and from the Apostle Paul. Remember who you learned them from. They're trustworthy, reliable resources. Remember who you've learned things from. And take that into consideration. But he goes on and he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Notice verse 16. All scripture. How much scripture? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration is the word theopneustos, which is God breathed. It's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Here's those four things. Doctrine, that's the standard that we go by. Doctrine is the Ten Commandments. You want to know what doctrine is? Doctrine is the standard of righteousness. It's the Ten Commandments and all of the commands of God. That's doctrine, the standard of righteousness. Reproof. That is pointing out where we've missed the standard of righteousness. And the Word of God will do that for you. The Word of God gives you the standard. The Word of God reproves you when you miss the standard. Then notice this for correction. The Word of God corrects you and tells you how to get back on the standard. And then it's for instruction in righteousness. That's preventative in nature. When you're instructed in righteousness, it keeps you from missing the standard. Do you understand? And the Word of God is profitable for all those four things. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. That doesn't mean sinless. That word means mature. That word means fully prepared. That word means having arrived or coming to the point where we are mature in the Lord. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Inspiration, by the way, we also read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 about inspiration. Let me go back to that. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. How is it that Paul wrote the things that he wrote? The Holy Spirit moved him to write those things. How is it that James and John wrote the things that they wrote? The Holy Spirit of God moved them to write those things. How did David write the Psalms? And how did Solomon write the Proverbs? The Holy Spirit of God spake them and spake to them and moved them to write those things. They wrote what God led them to write in a way that you and I couldn't understand it unless we'd been there. We can't understand it. But inspiration means God breathed. Listen, inspiration involves origin of the Scriptures. Where did they come from? It involves the authority of the Scriptures. What is our authority in this life? And it also involves inerrancy. Inspiration is the supernatural influence vouchsafed to penmen of the Holy Scriptures, rendering their writings infallible. Let me say that again. If you're writing that down, write it down well. Inspiration is the supernatural influence vouchsafed to the penmen of the Holy Scriptures, rendering their writings infallible. Inspiration is the work of the Holy Spirit. We read that in 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 1. Inspiration is both verbal and plenary. When you read our doctrinal statement, the word verbal means that we believe every word was inspired of God. The liberal theologian will tell you, well, God inspired the ideas, but men wrote the sentences. Now, there's some problems there. There's a real point of difference there because, you see, the individual words are very, very, very important. Whole cases have been lost in the court of law over the selection of one word. And the selection of one or two words makes a huge difference in a doctrinal passage. And we believe that God inspired every word. Every word is pure, the Scripture says. So inspiration is both verbal and plenary. That means that the word was fully inspired. The word plenary means full, filled to capacity. Inspiration is both inerrant and infallible in accuracy. Inspiration means that our Bible is inerrant. There's no errors there. It is infallible. You can trust it. It is incapable of error. And inspiration extends to all 66 books. There isn't one book less inspired or more inspired than any other book. It extends to all parts of Scripture. You know, somebody says, well, I believe that the spiritual parts of Scripture are inspired, but the historical parts of Scripture could be an error. No, we believe that historical parts of Scripture are inspired. Scientific parts of Scripture are inspired. We take into consideration figures of speech and things like that. But we believe that inspiration extends to all 66 books and to every part. It extends equally and fully to all divisions and subjects of Scripture. The poetical books are as inspired as the epistles. The Pentateuch of Moses is as inspired as the Gospels of the New Testament. Inspiration extends equally and fully to all divisions and subjects of Scripture. The result is this. A written revelation. See, revelation is what God revealed to us that we could have never learned for ourselves. But inspiration is now that revelation has been written. A record of it has been made. It is written, a written revelation given once for all, thoroughly accredited and tested. And guess what the test is? The test is by fulfilled prophecy. Boy, when you want to know, is the Bible the Word of God? Just start taking the prophecies of the Old Testament and seeing where they were fulfilled in the New. And all of a sudden, a case is made for the integrity of the Word of God. Inspiration is finished. The Bible is the complete revelation of God to mankind, complete in its scope and perfect in its nature. So the Bible is a finished book. Revelation is finished. Listen, that's the reason that denominations that nowadays have dreams and visions and say, I have a word from the Lord. we go poo-poo. A word from the Lord. There are no new words from the Lord. Now, I'm not saying God can't speak to a man's heart, but listen, revelation is completed in this Word of God. There are no new books added to the Bible. Revelation finishes the book of Revelation finishes God's revelation. And when people claim that they've seen something more than the Word of God, I have to tell you, they ate too many onions on their sandwich. They have indigestion. They need to take a Tums or a Rolaids or something like that. There is no new revelation. Everything that we need to know of the Lord has already been given to us in black and white, and it is printed in Scripture. And any revelation other than that is a revelation. We call it extra-biblical revelation. Now, you know what? The Roman church has been famous for this. They add two kinds of authority. They add church tradition. They'll say, well, we don't care what the Word of God says. The Word of God says one thing, we understand that. But tradition says this. You know what? When you put the Word of God up against tradition, it's no contest. The Word of God rules, tradition fails. Tradition is nothing more than repeated fables of men. Tradition, in my opinion, is fairy tales compared to the Word of God. The second kind of authority that the Romans will put up against the Scripture is papal edict. That if the Pope speaks, then that's infallible. And if the Pope contradicts the Word of God, we'll believe the Pope and not the Bible. I'm sorry. If the Pope speaks and he disagrees with the Word of God is right, the Pope is wrong. Okay? That is the biblicist view. The Word of God is our final authority. You say, well, I hate to think that. I hate to be that fixed in my thinking. Boy, I hate to be that stubborn sounding. Listen, there are things in life that you have to be stubborn about. You have to be dogged about. And doctrine is one of those things we must be dogged about. We must preserve the teachings of the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches for itself that it is infallible and that it is inspired, that it is inerrant. The Bible is the complete revelation of God to mankind, complete in its scope, perfect in its nature. Now get this, it needs nothing added, nothing subtracted, nothing improved, and nothing changed. Listen, if you change the Word of God, you either have to make it better or worse. And if you can make it better, then it wasn't perfect in the first place. And if you can make it worse, then it's not perfect now. In that respect, the Bible is like God. God is unchangeable because he need not be improved, he need not be added to or taken away from, and the Word of God is the same way. We do not add to the Word of God. We do not take from the Word of God. We do not change the Word of God. And the Word of God does not need improved. That's the reason I get so irritated with the new modern translations, like they can improve upon the Word of God. Give me a break. You cannot improve upon the revelation that God has given to us already written. Inspiration is finished. The Bible needs nothing added, nothing subtracted, nothing improved, nothing changed. Inerrancy and infallibility make the Scriptures the sole and final source of authority for faith and practice. The word inerrant, you know what that means. It means without error. But the word infallible is a word that is even more important, because the word infallible means it's incapable of error. And the Word of God is incapable of error. Okay, so there we have two words, and probably we ought to finish right there tonight. I promised you 7 o'clock. It's 5 after. We'll pick up with canonization, illumination. Those are not long subjects, and we'll get into transmission next Sunday evening, okay? Canonization, by the way, just so that you can look ahead to that, that has to do with how did they pick the 66 books that became part of the Bible. You see, these 66 books were not the only holy writ that there was. There were letters by men like Clement of Rome that they actually considered and said, should these be part of the scriptures? There were many letters that were found by other men, Justin and different guys like that, that were good letters and valuable letters, and they were special, and there were messages there that were worthy of consideration, but they weren't viewed to be scripture, so they weren't made part of the 66 books. So the question is, how did we get the 66 that we arrived at? And that's what canonization is about, and that's where we'll begin next Sunday evening, okay? You have any questions, write them down and slip me a piece of paper with a question on it, and I'll be glad to try to answer them next Sunday evening. Would you bow your heads for prayer, please, and we'll draw our service this evening to a conclusion here.